We'll be reading this morning from the book of Numbers, chapter 22. It's the fourth book of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers.
Numbers 22, beginning with verse 1. Then the Israelites traveled to the plains of Moab and camped along the Jordan across from Jericho. Now Balak, son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was terrified because there were so many people. Indeed, Moab was filled with dread because of the Israelites. The Moabites said to the elders of Midian,
"This horde is going to lick up everything around us, as an ox licks up the grass of the field."
So Balak, son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at that time, sent messengers to summon Balaam, son of Beor, who was at Pethor near the river in his native land. Balak said,
"A people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the land and have settled next to me. Now come and put a curse on these people, because they are too powerful for me. Perhaps then I will be able to defeat them and drive them out of my country. For I know that those you bless are blessed, and those you curse are cursed."
The elders of Moab and Midian left, taking with them the fee for divination. When they came to Balaam, they told him what Balak had said.
"Spend the night here,"
Balaam said to them,
"and I will bring you back the answer the Lord gives me."
So the Moabite princes stayed with him. God came to Balaam and asked,
"Who are these men with you?"
Balaam said to God,
"Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab, sent this message: a people that has come out of Egypt covers the face of the land. Now come and put a curse on them for me. Perhaps then I will be able to fight them and drive them away."
But God said to Balaam,
"Do not go with them. You must not put a curse on these people, because they are blessed."
The next morning, Balaam got up and said to Balak's princes,
"Go back to your own country, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you."
So the Moabite princes returned to Balak and said,
"Balaam refused to come with us."
Then Balak sent other princes, more numerous and more distinguished than the first. They came to Balaam and said,
"This is what Balak, son of Zippor, said: do not let anything keep you from coming to me, because I will reward you handsomely and do whatever you say. Come and put a curse on these people for me."
But Balaam answered them,
"Even if Balak gave me his palace filled with silver and gold, I could not do anything great or small to go beyond the command of the Lord my God. Now, stay here tonight as the others did, and I will find out what else the Lord will tell me."
That night, God came to Balaam and said,
"Since these men have come to summon you, go with them, but do only what I tell you."
Balaam got up in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. But God was very angry when he went, and the angel of the Lord stood in the road to oppose him. Balaam was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand, she turned off the road into a field. Balaam beat her to get her to go back on the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between two vineyards with walls on both sides. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pressed close to the wall, crushing Balaam's foot against it. So he beat her again. Then the angel of the Lord moved on ahead and stood in a narrow place where there was no room to turn, either to the right or to the left. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam, and he was angry and beat her with his staff. Then the Lord opened the donkey's mouth, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you to make you beat me these three times?" Balaam answered the donkey,
"You have made a fool of me. If I had a sword in my hand, I would kill you right now."
The donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your own donkey, which you have always ridden to this day? Have I been in the habit of doing this to you?"
"No,"
he said. Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with his sword drawn. So he bowed low and fell face down. The angel of the Lord asked him,
"Why have you beaten your donkey these three times? I have come here to oppose you because your path is a reckless one before me. The donkey saw me and turned away from me these three times. If she had not turned away, I would certainly have killed you by now, but I would have spared her."
Balaam said to the angel of the Lord,
"I have sinned. I did not realize you were standing in the road to oppose me. Now, if you are displeased, I will go back."
The angel of the Lord said to Balaam,
"Go with the men, but speak only what I tell you."
So Balaam went with the princes of Balak. When Balak heard that Balaam was coming, he went out to meet him at the Moabite town on the Arnon border at the edge of his territory. Balak said to Balaam,
"Did I not send you an urgent summons? Why didn't you come to me? Am I really not able to reward you?" "Well, I have come to you now,"
Balaam replied.
"But can I say just anything? I must speak only what God puts into my mouth."
Then Balaam went with Balak to Kiriath Huzot. Balak sacrificed cattle and sheep and gave some to Balaam and the princes who were with him. The next morning Balak took Balaam up to Bamot Baal, and from there he saw part of the people.
Some years ago, Clint Eastwood came out and produced a pair of movies that became real hits. They were both about the same event, but looked at through two different directions. They were about the taking by the Allied forces in World War II of the island of Iwo Jima, held by Japan. And the first movie was from the American point of view, what it was like to be those soldiers climbing up those hills, getting shredded. The second movie was about what it was like to be a Japanese soldier hiding in those caves, facing an overwhelming attack force coming up the hill that is bound to win. And by looking at the Japanese movie, it was interesting how much we could learn about what it was like to be an American soldier coming up the hills. The passage we've just read from Numbers chapter 22 is very much the same idea. It is one of the very few accounts in the Bible where some person of God, some apostle, some prophet, some Israelite, is not in the center of the story doing any good. Instead, the story is entirely the back and forth between absolute heathens, absolute pagans, who didn't know the true God at all. And by watching the way that their rebellion against God grew, matured, deepened, and sickened in their life, it is meant to be a help to us. Some of you in this congregation have had cancer, and you've mentioned how over time, as you go through various treatments, you learn more about the disease, you learn to read the signals, you learn to feel your body in a way that you didn't before, you become sensitive to things you couldn't have been before. I think that's largely the purpose of this chapter, to help the people of God see the progress of the remnants of sin and of resistance to God that still are in each of us, how it can progress, and yet in the next two chapters after this, the extremely encouraging story of how God absolutely dealt with the Israelites with a grace and mercy they never deserved. So, probably the best thing to do now is to re-speak this story and make sure that we all understand it. What I'm going to do is, just as we go through the story, make little observations, both from myself and from various writers, about the progress of sin in the soul and how this can help us. Up till now, the attacks against the people of Israel have been direct. But now, the people that oppose the Israelites are going to use a different ploy. They're going to go sort of behind the scenes, as it were. Here's the background of where we are. The Israelites were slaves in Egypt for centuries. While they were there, God sent Moses to say, "God is going to tell Pharaoh, let my people go and deliver you by a great hand." 10 plagues later, the Israelites crossed the Red Sea. Pharaoh's Egyptian army was drowned. And the Israelites came to Mount Sinai, where they received the law of God and made the firm agreement, covenant deal with which God would be their God and they would be his people. After leaving Mount Sinai, they went more or less straight up to the land of Canaan, the promised land, the land of milk and honey, in order to take it. But they got scared, and their faith caused them to doubt God's ability to do this for them. And because, not just of their fear, but because of them giving in to their fears and doubting God, God said, "I'm not going to let you go into the land." And he caused them to wander and traipse through the wilderness for 40 years until all that generation of people died who had doubted God's ability to do this. Now we come to the book of Numbers, to our part in chapter 22, And now that wilderness wandering is done. All that generation has died. A new generation has grown and been raised in the desert. And now they are on the eve of taking over the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey that God has always promised them. It's time to enter the land. As they come near the promised land, they come near the bordering country of Moab. Moab is to the southeast of Israel. And yet the Israelites went around the land of Moab. The reason they did this is because God had told them, "You are not to try to take over the territory of Moab. I have given that territory to them. Don't mess with them." The reason that God was kind to Moab is, you may remember many generations ago, Abraham, the friend of God, had a nephew named Lot, and one of Lot's two sons was named Moab. And out of deference to Abraham, God gave to all the Moabites that land and not to the Jews. And so the Jews came around and came to camp on the eastern side of the Jordan River, just north of the Dead Sea. Looking across the river, they could see the town of Jericho, which would be the first town that they would possess. But even though the Moabites saw that the Israelites went around their land, they were not happy. Their king was a man named Balak. His name sounds tough, destroyer. And he probably was tough. But the scriptures make clear that also he was filled with dread. And he had a lot of reasons to be filled with dread. The first is, about 2 million people have come out of the wilderness and are camped not terribly far from his border. He doesn't know exactly what will happen with them. You would think maybe that he would be friendly with them because he is a descendant of the descendants of Lot. Lot knew the one true God, Jehovah. But the Moabites had long ago drifted away from the knowledge of the true God. Their religion had degenerated. They had become idol worshipers, and really they had nothing in common. He was suspicious of such a large group. But a second reason the Moabites were scared to death is because those Israelites were not just camping there, but they had conquered all the territory just to the north of Moab. Moab's northern boundary is the River Arnon. When we say river in that part of the world, don't picture the Mississippi. Picture a dry stream bed most of the year, but during the rainy season then, rushing torrents for a little while that make everything grow. Moab's border, northern border, was the Arnon River, and the Israelites had conquered all the land from Moab's northern border, the river, up till the river that was to the north of that. They were very scared. Now, this third reason why Moab was scared to death has to do with who used to live in all that land that the Israelites had conquered. You know who used to live there? The Moabites used to live there. But what happened was this. Before the Moabites ever got there, a group called the Amorites, whose king was named Sihor, had conquered them and taken over it. And so Moab, which used to occupy a lot of land, now occupied a much smaller area of land to the south, and the Amorites took over right to the north. Well, that means that the Amorites under Sihon were stronger than the Moabites under King Balak. But now the Israelites had come and they had conquered the Amorites. God had told them to. And it says that they were put to the sword because of their resisting against God's people. So here you have the people who conquered Moab have now been conquered by yet another group who is even stronger. That made the Moabites terribly afraid. To me, it would be something like this. Recently, as you know, in the last several years, the country in Eastern Europe known as the Ukraine lost the crown jewel of their land, the area known as the Crimea. It was taken over by Russia. Now suppose that while the Ukrainians are still licking their wounds because the big bear from the northeast has taken over their land, imagine that another country stronger than Russia conquers Russia and then goes to threaten the Ukraine. They would be so scared they would scarcely be able to breathe. I think that's exactly the situation that the Moabites faced right here. The last reason, seems to me, why they're scared to death is because all during this chapter, it seems, all during our story, all during this time when Israelite is coming to the land, they haven't just taken over the land directly north of Moab. They have taken a huge tract of land to the north of that. They're in the process, during our chapter, of conquering King Og, the king of Bashan, far to the north. King Og was a giant of a man. He's a real tough guy. And the Bible says that they just got slaughtered. So all the land in between Moab, far to the north, that goes off the map that you're seeing up on the screen, has been conquered by the Israelites. And so the Moabites hardly know what to do. By the way, the little dots on the screen do not mean individual settlements. They just mean areas conquered by the Israelites. So the Moabites decide to speak to their neighbors to the south, the people of Midian. The Midianites are nomads. They're sort of over here, they're sort of over there. They don't have any definite borders because they tend to travel. Now, here is what the Midianites said to Moab. Verse 4, a people has come up from Egypt, and they are like a horde, and they will lick up everything around us like an ox licks grass out of the field. What are we going to do? Conventional weapons have failed. And so, like Ian Duguid puts it, what they need is a weapon of mass destruction. They need something absolutely nuclear. And the Moabites say, we know where to get such a weapon. Here's how it works. The heathen view of the world and of warfare went something like this. Every nation has a god. That god and that nation are, as it were, one unit. That god protects that nation from other nations and from demonic powers that may hurt the nation. And in turn, that country honors that god with sacrifices and rituals and a great deal of respect and so forth. Now, in order to honor the god, you needed to know the language the god spoke. You need to know his word. You need to know the code, so to speak. And so each country had their priests, their soothsayers, their enchanters, their sorcerers, their diviners, who would interact with the gods on behalf of the people. Now, this interacting with the god always involved the occult in some way. It was the world of divination. That is, the ability to read signs of how the god may be giving signals of how do you conduct your warfare and such. These signs were, as I say, all occultish, and they varied across the Middle East. We don't know exactly the kind of divination that was used in Numbers 22, but it goes something like this. There were people who would offer a sacrifice of an animal in a certain ritualistic manner. And then they would look at the liver, and these priestly diviners would be able to tell the future and what the gods wanted from the configuration of the liver, or the configuration of the clouds above, or the configuration of the stars at night. Or they would throw arrows on the ground, see how they fell like pickup sticks, and read the signs. Or they would look at droplets of oil put on the surface of a bowl of water and tell what the god was trying to say. All these things were things that God had forbidden. Now, what happened was this. Every nation had its god. Every nation had its priests, its religious experts to go between them and their god. But it was possible, it was believed, in warfare, possibly to lure the god of another country to favor your country instead of their country. Because the gods are, after all, quite human, in a way, sort of. And so Alfred Edersheim tells us that the Romans, when they used to besiege a city, would often find a diviner of sorts, and they would promise the god of that city higher honor than that city ever paid it if that god would transfer its allegiance to the Roman legions. And so, by various rituals and chants and priestcraft, you may be able to get a god to change his mind and come over to your side. Now, since the god of the Israelites had wiped out Pharaoh, since the god of the Israelites had wiped out any number of cities and peoples that we haven't even had time to look at, based upon earlier chapters in the Bible, what if the god of the Israelites could be lured into helping the Moabites and the Midianites instead of helping the people he was helping, the Jews? And so to do that, you need a person who spoke God's language. You need a person who knows the world of the gods, someone who's an insider and very comfortable and knows the secrets. far to the north, there was such a man. He lived in the city of Pethor, near the Euphrates River, in the northern part of Mesopotamia, between Tigris and Euphrates River, in what we would call today Syria. That was an area that was known for its priestly practitioners. It was some 350 to 400 miles north of Moab, depending upon where in Moab you're talking about, and yet his reputation had come all this far south. His name was Balaam. It means one who swallows up or one who devours. You get the picture. He's the man who has clout with the gods, and if you get him on your team to get those gods on your team, you are going to swallow up all your enemies. And the word has it that those people that he blesses are blessed, and those people whom he curses are cursed. And so that's the weapon that Balak and the people of Midian went after. And so they send a delegation. The delegation, doubtless, is just bulging at the seams with money bags. And they send a message, and here was the message to Balaam, chapter 6. Now come and put a curse on these people, because they're too powerful for me. Perhaps I'll be able to defeat them and drive them out of the country. Can a man truly curse someone else and have it happen? Well, this is an area of mystery. I can say I have talked to numerous people who have visited Haiti as Christian workers, and some people who have lived most of their lives in Haiti as Christian workers. And it's my understanding that the Christians down there truly do believe that witch doctors tend to have an effect on people, not, of course, because of their own power, and perhaps not because of how they think it's working, but because the devil does have a certain power, and sometimes God gives them permission to use it. You remember the book of Job, when God gave permission to make Job sick and to make his house fall down and make his fields burn up, to ruin his cattle and his sheep and so forth. And so it seems at least very possible that Balaam did have some such power, that it was demonic if he did have this power, and thus they'd like to tap it. So when the people come all that distance in order to speak to Balaam, he says, spend the night here, and I will bring back the answer that the Lord gives in verse 8. Now you will notice in your Bible, if you're reading the Bible in English today, that the word Lord is in all capital letters, L-O-R-D, which is the sign in all English translations that he's using the word, the name Jehovah, not just the title Lord. Spend the night here, and I will bring back the answer that Jehovah gives me. This Balaam character refers to Jehovah in verse 8, in verse 13, and in verse 18. In verse 18, he actually calls him Jehovah, my God. Now, how can this prophet Balaam, this diviner, this sorcerer, be a worshiper of Jehovah and yet be involved in the kinds of things that he is? Because such sorcery was absolutely forbidden by God. In Deuteronomy 18, verse 10, following, we read, God says, let no one be found among you who practices divination or sorcery or interprets omens or engages in witchcraft or casts spells or is a medium or a spiritist or who consults the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord. And because of these detestable practices, the Lord your God will drive out those nations who have lived in Canaan before you. So, what's going on with Balaam? The way that he might know something about Jehovah is, you may remember, that up in that part of the world where he lived, in what the Bible calls Aram, A-R-A-M, somebody else had lived centuries ago. His name was Abraham. And on Abraham's journey from Ur of the Chaldees in Iraq to the Promised Land, he lived in Haran a number of years. And there, probably the memory of the worship of Jehovah lingered in little bits and snatches. And so Balaam the prophet could learn a little bit about Jehovah. But of course, Jehovah was just one of the deities on his shelf of deities with whom he liked to traffic. Was he really a worshiper of God? There are some people who think that he was a worshiper of Jehovah and had just drifted a little bit. I think it's far more likely what Alfred Edersheim says, that something along these lines. Balaam wants Jehovah to be one of his patron deities. Edersheim says, it seems only natural that a professional soothsayer like this would have been quite ready to enter into a professional relationship with such a powerful deity if he could do it. And if he could do it, well, what he wants to become is he wants to become a prophet of Jehovah. He wants to manipulate God. And in this case, so he can get a ton of money, he wants to manipulate God to change loyalties from the people of Israel to the people of Moab. If he could do that, he would become, as Edersheim says, by far the singular most powerful magician in the world. And he already had a lot of clout in that direction by the fact that his reputation had preceded him so far to the south. And so, as the delegation sleeps, he seeks God at night. And we learn from chapter 24, verse 1, that when he seeks God, he uses sorcery to do it. Now, what do we expect God to do when Balaam uses all kinds of incantations and studying livers, or, by the way, the word diviner in the Bible sounds like the word for snake, and many people think the reason for that is perhaps because of the hissing sound that the soothsayer makes, who knows? Would God respond to this kind of nonsense that he has specifically forbidden people to participate in? And yet here is God, and he answers Balaam. And his answer comes where he says, "Who are these men?" Do we think that God didn't know who these men are? Of course he knew. But he wanted Balaam to think about the character of the people he's dealing with. And Balaam says, "Well, the king of Moab has sent me a delegation. He's describing a people who have come out of Egypt. They're licking up the area like an ox licks up grass. And Moab wants me to curse these people." Now God answers three things to Balaam. The first thing he says, "You will not go with these people." Secondly, he says, "I forbid you to curse these people." And thirdly, he says, "The reason I forbid you to curse them is because they are blessed." And by being blessed, what Jehovah means is, "I have promised to do them good, not evil." Now in the morning, Balaam gets up and he tells what he heard. Sort of. He's like a teenager come home from a night. "Where were you?" "At the library for the first 10 minutes. But I mentioned at the library, and it's true as far as it goes." So Balaam comes back and he says, he doesn't say, "Jehovah says, I'm forbidden to curse." Nor does he say, "Jehovah says that these people are blessed." He hides all that. He merely says, "Jehovah has forbidden me to go." Ian Duguid puts it this way. Ian Duguid says, "When my teenage son comes to me and says, 'Dad, my buddies are on the front porch and they want me to go out with them tonight, can I go?' And I say to them, 'Son, you've got too much homework that you've committed to get done, you can't go.' And my son goes out and says, 'Dad says I can't go,' the strong implication is, I really, really, really want to go, but Dad's messing up the plans," even though he doesn't say the exact words. This is clearly the mindset that Balaam has. And so you shouldn't read it like, "This man is pious. The Lord God has forbidden me to go, and I shall not go." No, no. It's very serious what's happening here, because as so many writers have pointed out, you cannot worship the true God and strongly oppose God's people at the same time. For the heathens had one thing right: the true God and his people are a unit, if ever there was a unit. And so God has said later in the book of Zechariah, chapter 2, verse 8, he says to his people, "Whoever touches you touches the apple of my eye." And so Balaam reluctantly, we believe, sends them home. Well, when the delegation gets back, Balak is frustrated, but he takes it as a bargaining ploy. Maybe he half expected it. It's like you go into a market, you offer a price. "No, no, no, I can't receive the price." We all know that there's going to be some dickering and some bargaining. And so Balak sends a second delegation of yet more distinguished people and yet bigger money bags, and back they go. "I will reward you handsomely." Now we learn that money really speaks to Balaam. He loves money. The Bible later, in the 10 passages or so that mention him outside of this passage, say that money was what he was all about. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15 talks about Balaam, who loved the wages of wickedness. It's talking about the money that he would get from Moab. Or Jude chapter 1, verse 11 says, talking about evil people, that they have rushed for profit into the error of Balaam. That is, they make money by going into religious professions even though they're not teaching the truth. Money has been the god of people ever since the beginning. It was certainly the god of this man. Here's what Ed Welch says about how money can take over the human soul. With money, we can get adequate medical treatment and love and respect and care in our old age. Nothing else in all creation offers so much control and power as money. A $100 bill may look only like a $100 bill, but if you place your hopes and dreams, if you place your desire for influence, if you place your independence, your legacy, your security, your family members in that, it looks like a $100 bill, but it is a symbol that represents everything that you feel that you need. And that was Balaam. He loved the stuff of this world, and it caused him to play, roll the dice in a very dangerous game. It caused him to dance on the edge of the cliff. And so what was in Balaam's heart was shown by his reply. He says to the second delegation, "I can only do what Jehovah my God says." Again, he sounds so pious. But what he doesn't do is show any revulsion. Matthew Henry in the 1600s wrote, look, think about it. When Peter was offered money in order to sell Simon the sorcerer the gift of having the power of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 8, Peter said, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money." But Balaam does not have any kind of revulsion against what these people have offered him. Instead, he shows his true heart by what he says in verse 19. There's a single word in there, or little two words in English, that are very telling. He says to the second delegation, "Okay, I can't do anything except what God, Jehovah, tells me, but stay here tonight, as the others did the first time, and I will find out what else the Lord will tell me." You see what he's doing? Oh, maybe this time God will change his mind. Oh, maybe there'll be a little open door. Maybe he'll say something, have a little slip of the tongue that leaves me room to negotiate, to bargain, to get my foot in the door. Maybe we can work something out. I hope. He hopes God changes his mind. And Matthew Henry put it this way: it is an affront to God to beg permission to sin. That thought has really struck me over these last 2 weeks as I've studied this passage. Occasionally in my life, I've heard people talk in this way: I want to marry somebody who is not a Christian. God has told us in the Bible, a Christian may only marry a Christian. But maybe in this case, it'll be all right because, and you fill in the blank. And then to pray to God, "God, would it be okay if I did this? Here's my reasons." In other words, in areas that God has clearly spoken, it is our tendency as humans to negotiate with him about this. It's one thing when the Bible's not clear about an area and we're trying to figure out wisdom of how to approach. God, should I do this? Should I do that? But when God has clearly spoken, it really is an affront to beg permission to sin and to coat it in a veneer of piety. And that's what Balaam did. And so God gave him his odd answer. God said to Balaam, verse 20, "Since these men have come to summon you, go with them, but do only what I tell you." And he finally then, Balaam agrees to travel with them the entire distance from Syria down to Moab. And so on the journey, he saddles his donkey and he starts off. And we read this puzzling verse in verse 22, "But God was very angry when Balaam went." Go with them, verse 20. But God is angry with him as he goes, verse 22. Is God fickle? Is he here one day, the other way the next day? Oh, no. There are some people that solve this dilemma by saying, well, what's happening here is that God is okay with Balaam going because he's going to put good words for Israel in Balaam's mouth, not bad words, but he's upset with Balaam's attitude. That is certainly possible, and writers who hold that are certainly respectable writers. I tend to incline to think it goes a little bit different way. I tend to incline to think that Alfred Edersheim is right when it goes more in this direction, that God was letting Balaam go his own way. Like in Romans 1, where the Bible says, when people continue to sin, God just gave them up to their own sinful desires. God said, in essence, go ahead, go. If you want to be made a fool of in front of King Balak, if you want to be made a fool of in front of all the elders and the kings of the Midianites, just go ahead. This is the way God operates a number of times in the Bible. Do you remember the story? It's found in both the book of Kings, but also in 2 Chronicles 18. When there's an Israelite king and a Judean king, and together they're going to go to a certain war. They do not have God's favor to go. God has not promised to bless this. And so they call a bunch of prophets, 400 of them, who are prophets of Baal, who say, oh, go, you'll be victorious. The Judean king, who is a worshiper of Jehovah, says, isn't there a prophet of Jehovah around here that we can ask? Well, yes, there is one prophet of Jehovah, says the king of Israel, who is a Baal worshiper, but I hate him because he always tells me things, prophesies bad for me. And so the king of Judah says, bring him in. So they bring him in. His name is Micaiah. As Micaiah the prophet is being led into the audience of the kings, the soldier bringing him whispers and says, listen, do yourself a favor and tell these men exactly what they want to hear. Does that sound familiar regarding Washington, D.C. or anywhere else? So as Micaiah is coming in, what happens is the kings ask him, Micaiah, will we be victorious if we go? And here's the answer. It has always intrigued me ever since youth. 2 Chronicles 18:14. When Micaiah arrived, the king asked him, Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain? And Micaiah answered, attack and be victorious, for they will be given into your hand. And the king answers, how many times must I make you swear to tell me the truth, Micaiah? And so Micaiah says, okay, you want the truth? I saw in a vision the armies of Israel scattered like sheep without a shepherd. But that's not what he first told the king. The first thing he told the king is, go, things will be absolutely fine, because God is about to hand that evil Israelite king over to his death. What a scary thing. I think that's what's happening with Balaam. There's another way in which God does the same thing, another example. That's the example of Jonah. Jonah is told, Jonah, go far to the east to Assyria, the worst enemy the Israelites have ever had, and tell them that I'm going to judge them unless they repent, but if they repent, I won't judge them. Well, Jonah doesn't want the Assyrians to survive God's judgment, so instead of going to the east, he finds a boat on the coast of the Mediterranean, and he sails to the west. And what's fascinating is this. Sinclair Ferguson once said this. He says, we always talk about the sovereignty of God in sending the whale at just the right time when Jonah is thrown overboard in the great storm traveling west. He said, what sobers me down to my shoes is that God was sovereign when Jonah found a boat that was headed west. In other words, God will sometimes deny the prayers of his people out of love, and he sometimes, as Henry says, will grant the desires of wicked people in his wrath. And so when we argue with God to go our own way and pound the table and insist, there may be times when God will say, sure, go to it, and will almost ease the path for you. So there's no hindrance in the way, and you think things are going pretty smoothly, but you know in your head, deep inside, in the back is the nagging thought that Scripture has said, don't go down this road. Go down that road instead. Now, as Balaam goes, we read this remarkable story about the donkey. This story is not meant to be all seriousness. It's meant to be a little humorous, too. We read that the angel of the Lord stood in the road to oppose Balaam. Balaam was riding on his donkey, and the two servants were with him. We get the idea very clearly that Balaam cannot see the angel of the Lord. We read that the donkey saw an angel standing with a drawn sword and was scared. Balaam did not see it, and the donkey wandered off the path, so Balaam took his rod and beat the donkey. Then, a little bit later down the road, nightmare, the donkey sees the same angel. Oh, my goodness. And so, this time, he's in a narrow road with a stone wall on either side, and he can only get around them by pressing strongly to the one side. In doing so, he crushes Balaam's foot against the wall. Balaam is so disgusted, he beats the donkey again. Finally, the donkey comes to a place where the road is so narrow, and nightmare of nightmares, this angelic visitor with his sword in his hand is standing there again. The donkey is scared, and he just drops down on the ground. Balaam is so frustrated, and he beats him. And then we read that the donkey turned and said, have I been used to treating you in this way in the past? And here you've beaten me three times. Now I realize you're asking a question. I ask a question. Does the donkey have the physical equipment to pronounce all the syllables in the language of that day? And my answer to you is, I don't know. Did the serpent in the garden have the physical equipment to talk to Eve about the tree? One, God can do anything. Two, God could give the donkey the appearance of speech and have the message come into Balaam's mind. There are any multiple ways that God could have accomplished this. We don't know how he did it. Anyway, the idea is this then, that God speaks to Balaam through that donkey. Now, what's interesting is the contrast between the donkey and Balaam. Tell me, from your reading, over the generations, starting when you were a child in children's books, is the donkey known as a particularly wise or a stupid animal? Just a thought. Now, tell me, when you read the story of Balaam and you read his account of himself and who he is Balaam seen as an adult or is he seen as a very wise, savvy man who's a mover and shaker and knows how to make things happen? Here's the description of Balaam regarding himself in Numbers 24, verse 3. The oracle of Balaam, son of Beor, the oracle of one whose eye sees clearly, the oracle of one who hears the words of God, who sees a vision from the Almighty, who falls prostrate and whose eyes are open. And God uses the dumbest animal on the planet except for cats. And he turns and he rebukes Balaam by having this animal. And the idea is this. This animal sees what the great seer, S-E-E-R, from Syria, does not see. A dumb animal spares the life of the prophet, whereas the prophet is supposed to be sparing the life of others by giving the Lord's words. It is the nature of God to warn people. And it is the nature of God to sometimes warn us through letting us get ourselves into humiliating circumstances so that we will wake up and stop the madness of our paths. He is long-suffering, and he's not willing that any should perish. And so he was kind even to this dumb prophet. Now Balaam, in verse 34, sounds pious again. If you are displeased, I will not go. What should he have been saying by that time? Yes, sir, yes, sir, yes, sir, you'll never see me here again. And he's hoofing it back up north. If you're displeased, I won't go. He's still hanging on. And so the angel says, go with the men, but you will speak only what I tell you. Balaam goes with them. You say, that's madness. Yes, it's madness. Balaam knows God's angry. Yes, he knows God is angry. But he still hopes to get around it. He still hopes to change God's mind. He hopes something will work out. Why? Because the Bible calls sin routinely madness and folly. Haven't you found that yourself? The things that cling to you, that so bring you down spiritually, you know how destructive they are. But you talk yourself into it. We all do that. This is what Christ came to rescue us from. Now, just to close up, is this. In verse 36 and following, they arrive in Moab finally, and Barak meets Balaam at the edge of his territory. That is, he goes all the way up to the Arnon River, the northernmost border, and he meets them to show his excitement about it. They go to a town nearby, Kiriath Huzot, nobody knows exactly where it is, and they are all entertained lavishly because now the man is here. Balaam eats it up. He loves this kind of honor. The next morning, early they rise, because this is how urgent the king of Moab is. And they go up to a place called Bamot Baal, that is the heights of Baal, that is up in the mountains overlooking the plain of Moab where the Israelites are. By the way, it's called the Plains of Moab because Moab used to have that country. They don't have it anymore. And the camp of the Israelites is stretched several miles. And over the next two chapters, we will see what happens as Balaam and Balak look down and are never able to see the entire Israelite camp because it is so massive. In the winding valleys and hills around them, they can only see a portion of the people at a time. And we will read what God does to his people. I want to close by making this observation, if I could. What's fascinating to me as I read this is that we look at Balaam's stubbornness and his continual pressing on into sin despite God's many warnings and humiliations. And we roll our eyes and think the man is crazy. But in the next two chapters, we are going to see time after time God force Balaam to pronounce on the people of Israel his great blessing. To the Israelites, who have disbelieved God from the day they left Egypt, talked about stoning Moses, complained about the manna, complained about no water, complained about the lack of onions and leeks that they had had back in Egypt, how they had said, we ought to form a leader and go back, how they had built a golden calf, how they had so murmured against God and disbelieved his taking them into the land, that God had to send snakes, that he opened the ground and swallowed some of them, that he sent fire down from heaven to consume others of them, that he had their enemies attack them many times. These are people who are just like Balaam. And yet God has said, I will not curse these people. I will bless them as a group. Why? Because of all the people in the world who were just like Balaam, God chose to have mercy on them. And so when you read this story and identify with the Israelites and say to yourself, thank God I'm not in Balaam's camp. Thank God I'm in the Israelites' camp. Remind yourself why you're there. Because you, Mr. Balaam, you, Mrs. Balaam, and I, Pastor Balaam, all three of us have been plucked out of the flame simply by the mercy of the God who has mercy on people who never deserved it. Thank you for this, Father. Thank you for this, Christ. Thank you for this, Holy Spirit. Guard our hearts from pushing into sin, and particularly, God, with every one of us in this room, but particularly with anyone who is particularly dancing on the edge of the cliff today and playing with fire, would you please pull us back from the headlong rush into sin? Would you make us hear the warnings? Would you help us see them as your graciousness and your willingness to not have to punish us? And may we heed and listen and be blessed by you, and thank you for Jesus for forgiving us when we've screwed up. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.